We're going to be back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning, if you'd like to open your Bible there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Last week we started a new series. The title of the series is Living for Eternity. And this morning we're going to be looking at the second half of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So I'm going to read verses 5 through 10. It says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So as we began our study last week, and we looked specifically last week at Paul's commendation of the believers in Thessalonica, we looked at he had commended them, as we see back, if you go back to verse 3, for their faith, their love, and their hope. But he says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And part of the reason why the believers at the church there in Thessalonica were able to have such steadfast hope and endurance, even in the midst of the difficulty and persecution, which Paul alludes to here in the verses that we read this morning, particularly verse 5, he said, you received the word in much affliction. And we'll see later as we continue through this study some of the difficulties that they were experiencing. But part of the reason why they were able to have such steadfast hope, even in the midst of those difficulties and of that persecution and of that suffering, was because what we see in verse 5. It says, you received the gospel in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That full conviction is really the important part. It's the reason why they were able to do what they were doing, even in the midst of difficulty and persecution. It's why they're able to do what we're going to see later as we work through, why they had a faith that went forth. The Amplified Bible, in that verse 5, it says, not by word only came to you, but also in its own inherent power and in the Holy Spirit and with great conviction. So not in word only, but also in its own inherent power and in the Holy Spirit and with great conviction. Right? The gospel of Jesus Christ has inherent power. And the Holy Spirit also helps in giving to believers that full conviction, that confident assurance and trust and faith. John Gill wrote this. He says, not merely preached in a powerful way or attended with miraculous operations, though doubtless both were true. Right? For the apostle was a powerful preacher. Right? I imagine that all of us would have loved to be able to hear Paul in person preach a message. Right? But he says, for the apostle was a powerful preacher, and his ministry was confirmed by signs and wonders and mighty deeds. But from neither of these could he conclude the election of these people. But the preaching of the gospel was accompanied with the powerful efficacy of the grace of God. Right? So what Gill is getting at there in that statement is that it doesn't matter how wonderful a preacher Paul was. It doesn't matter how powerful a preacher he was, how enthusiastic, how the impression that he made, how wonderful it was to hear him preach. All of that may be well and good, but he's saying in and of itself, it would have done nothing. It might have been impressive. People might have enjoyed hearing it. They might have liked to tell other people, hey, I got to hear Paul in person. But Paul, no matter how powerfully he could preach, could not save anyone. no one can save anyone else, right? The point of this is that it's only through, as Gil said, the efficacy of the grace of God. That's the only way that anyone can come to know Christ. And accepting Jesus Christ as Savior is not an intellectual exercise. Now, there is a part of accepting Christ as Savior that certainly includes the intellect, but there are a lot of people who understand the words of the Bible, but don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. There are a lot of people who have degrees in the Bible, in theology, you know, in Old Testament studies, whatever it may be. They've got graduate degrees, you know, they've got multiple letters after their names of these educational accomplishments that they have in studying the text. And they may know all there is to know about the cultural context and all there is to know about the authors who wrote it and all there is about the historical aspects of it, and yet they do not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They do not believe that he came and lived a perfect, sinless life and died on the cross and rose again to be the payment for our sins. I know some people like that. I bet some of you know some people like that too. Literally have doctoral degrees in theology, but they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Let me give you a contemporary example of someone who knows, this is a name a lot of you are going to know, right? Someone who knows a lot about the Bible, who can share a lot about what the Bible says, embraces a lot of what the Bible says, but isn't a Christian. Many of us have heard of Jordan Peterson. A lot of people like what Jordan Peterson has to say. I like a lot of what Jordan Peterson has to say. But Jordan Peterson is not a Christian. You say, well, how do you know for sure he's not a Christian? Well, because he himself said this. Listen, he said, the idea that Jesus was really God in the flesh is too terrifying a reality to really believe. Well, let me tell you today, right, in no uncertain terms, that it is not possible to deny that Jesus was the Son of God who came to earth in human form and lived a perfect sinless death and died on the cross and rose again. You can't deny that and be a Christian. It's not possible. They're mutually exclusive, right? And so the Bible is not just intellectual assent, right? You can't just look at it and say, yeah, I mean, it's a good historical document. Jesus was a great teacher. He taught a lot of stuff. I'd like to kind of live my life according to his teachings. You can't just pull part of that out and say, I believe that, I agree with that, but deny the deity of Christ. You can't do it. An intellectual assent, as I said, of course, is part of salvation, right? But not in and of itself enough. Nick Batzig said, faith is not mere intellectual assent to the truth of God revealed in Scripture. It's a living and active instrument that enables us to do what is pleasing to God. And now salvation requires the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Paul said here in verse 5, he said, also in power and in the Holy Spirit. It also requires faith. What does Ephesians 2:8 say? For by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. It's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. The believers in Thessalonica, to whom Paul is here writing, they had re-experienced the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul had come to visit them. He had taught them. He had preached to them. And they heard what he said. They got the intellectual part. They're like, that sounds good. But more than that, they had experienced the efficacy of the grace of God. They had received the power of the Holy Spirit. They had accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. They had said, by faith, I accept the gift of Jesus Christ. And not only had they received the truth of the power of the Holy Spirit, but then Paul continues and says, they had seen in Paul and in Silas and in Timothy something that was genuine. You see what Paul says there in verse 6? He says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. The Greek word there that's translated as imitators is a word from which we get the English word mimic. And unfortunately, for many of us, both the word imitate and mimic tend to have kind of a negative connotation. Right? You might think of a cheap imitation, or for mimic, we might tend to think of a annoying little child who's playing copycat, who like repeats everything that somebody else says, and finally you're just like, would you knock it off? Right? But that's not the idea that Paul has here. He's not talking about anything that's annoying. He's not talking about anything that's negative at all. In fact, what he is saying here is he's giving a positive commendation to the believers in Thessalonica. They had seen something in Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they had admired it, and they had desired to experience themselves the kind of living that they saw in those men. Paul and his co-workers had a genuine faith that was the result of the transforming power of God in their lives. And it's something that those believers wanted as well. Now, it's very important for us to grasp this, that we must never, never think that we can effectively witness for Christ with our mouths while contradicting that with our lives. This is not a new concept, right? We've talked about this before, but if people hear you say one thing and they see you doing something else, they're not going to pay any attention to what you say for very long. If they hear you say, oh, I believe this, but they see you living in a way that indicates you really don't, they're not really going to put much faith in anything you have to say. They will only pay attention to what you say if it's backed up by what you do, by how you live, by how you talk, by how you treat others. Right? This is the truth behind the old adage, actions speak louder than words. Right? This is also the truth that James was communicating when he wrote in the epistle with his name, I will show you my faith by my works. I will show you what I believe by how I live. I'm not going to just tell you what I believe. Watch how I live, and you will see evidence of what I believe. Now, despite the fact that accepting Christ meant for the believers here in Thessalonica that life was going to get hard, that they were going to face opposition, they were going to face persecution, they still chose to believe. And they received it, Paul says, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Notice that at the end of verse 6. With the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, two things before we go on and actually really begin to unpack that. First, it can be a good thing. It can be a very good thing, especially for young believers, to have a good Christian role model, to have an older Christian, not necessarily older in age, more often probably will be, but particularly older in terms of how long they've been a believer, that they can look to, that they can imitate in some ways, to use Paul's words here. Now, I want to be very careful here as I say that, because every human being is flawed. Every human being is fallen. And I suspect that every one of us in this room probably can think of certainly a well-known Christian, and in some of us, maybe even someone that we knew personally, who fell, who messed up, who sinned in a rather public, what we would call big way. And as a result, a lot of people started to turn away from their faith in Christ. They started to question, well, if they said all those things and they could do that, I don't want that. So I want to caution you, I want to caution all of us, it's very, very important that, number one, we don't blindly follow anyone, but number two, that you never base your faith in God on the actions of someone else. Now, I'm not saying, right, you're saying, well, you just said that your actions matter. They do, right? The way we live our life should be an indicator of what we believe. However, your faith and my faith in God cannot hinge on whether or not this person that we pick to follow finishes the race successfully. If someone blows it, they mess up, they fall, That should not cause us to question the truth of the Word of God. It's very, very important, right, that we never base our faith solely on another human being. But having said that, it can be very helpful, as I said, for a young believer particularly, to find an older, more mature believer who can walk alongside you, who can encourage you, who can help you understand how to live out your faith, who can maybe even hold you accountable, right? These are things that can be very, very helpful. But the second thing, it is very important that we understand the joy of the Lord. What Paul says here in verse 6, you received with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul said that they had this unique joy in their lives. And as we go through the rest of this epistle and we look at the situation that they're experiencing, we're going to see, well, why did they have joy, right? Their life was tough. It was hard. It didn't make any sense from a human standpoint that they would have joy. But remember, joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit, the joy of the Lord, is not circumstantial. It's not based on the conditions of our lives. The joy of the Lord is based on the fact that we believe this is true and we know how the story ends. We know that in the end, God wins. And we have eternity with Christ, eternity with God, that Satan will be defeated, right? You go back to Nehemiah chapter 8, a verse that probably many of you know, even if you don't necessarily know the reference. The joy of the Lord is what? My strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. That's what enables me to persevere. That's what allows me to keep going, even in the face of opposition, even when I don't feel like it, even when other people are making life difficult. Do you have the joy of the Lord in your life? Would anyone else ever know that you do by watching how you live? Right? You know that song, that the little children's song, right? If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands, right? Well, kind of switch that a little. If you have joy and you know it, tell your face, right? Show it. Let people see that you have the joy of the Lord, right? That you don't just say, I'm so glad I'm a Christian. Don't ask me about it. Don't bother me about it, but I'm happy. No, right? We need to have joy, genuine, real joy. And it's different than happiness, right? Henri Nouwen said, joy does not simply happen to us. We have to choose joy and keep choosing it every day. St. John of the Cross, he was a Catholic priest, I think 15th, 16th century, hundreds of years ago, he said, the soul of the one who serves God always swims in joy. Think about that, right? Swimming in joy. And just a recent, very contemporary example, and a very convicting thought too, from John Piper. He said, what is the deepest root of your joy? What God gives to you, or what God is to you? Think about that question. What is the deepest root of your joy? What God gives to you? So is your joy based on, you know, you're healthy and your bills are paid and your car works and, you know, fill in the blank with all that stuff that really is circumstantial? And that's where happiness tends to come from. Is the root of your joy what God gives to you, or what God is to you? The Almighty God, the creator of the universe, the one who loved the whole world so much that he sent his son to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins. I hope that's your answer, that it's who God is to you, and that he is ultimately the source of all your joy. But moving into verse 7, Paul continues, he says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. He said, the believers there at Thessalonica, after they received the gospel, they themselves became examples. Right? So we've already seen that they were imitating Paul, and now it says they became an example to the other believers. I actually like the way the Holman Christian Standard Bible renders verse 7. It says, as a result, right? So there was a cause, and now here's the effect. As a result of what? As a result of what we've already seen, right? That you received the gospel of Christ, and you received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit and with full assurance and conviction. As a result, it says, you became an example to other believers. You became an example to believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Right? That's where the title of this morning's message comes from. Faith that goes forth. The faith, I mean, when Paul says here, your faith has gone forth, he's saying that it has been heard about. Other people have heard of what's going on in Thessalonica, of the transformation that's taking place in your lives, right? Matthew Henry wrote, when careless, ignorant, and immoral persons are turned from their carnal pursuits and connections to believe in and obey the Lord Jesus, to live soberly, righteously, and godly, the matter speaks for itself. Right? And some of us probably have known people like that, that they came to know Christ and their life was radically transformed, almost overnight. That the way they lived, the way they talked, the way they treated others, the whole way that they carried themselves was different. Sometimes it's not quite that drastic, right? Sometimes it takes longer, the process of sanctification and people growing in their relationship with the Lord. But what Paul is saying here is that the transformation that has taken place in your lives has become an example to others. And that word example that we see there, in the Greek it originally referred to a mark left by a blow. Now I'm not talking about you get punched upside the head and you get a bruise, okay? I'm talking about a mark that was left on a coin, or the maker's mark that was put on silver to indicate who made it. Right? It's essentially kind of like an artist signing a painting. And so what Paul is saying here is when he says that you have become an example, he's saying you, believers here in Thessalonica, you bear the mark of Christ on your lives. And when people see you, see how you live, hear how you talk, see how you persevere in the face of opposition, how you maintain the joy of the Lord even when all human reason would say you would say, forget it, they can see that you bear the mark of God. Now notice the progression that we see here, right? The Thessalonians, they had been followers of Paul. He was an example to them. They followed Paul. Now it says others are following you. You become an example to them. And in Macedonia and in Achaia, right? The impact of our example can go well beyond those who see us actually day to day. What Paul is describing here, Macedonia and Achaia, what he's saying is your reputation, the impact of your witness, the news of the change that has taken place in your lives has traveled more than 200 miles. Right now, today, that's not necessarily that big of a deal, right? We can travel 200 miles in, you know, just a few hours. But in Paul's day, for someone to travel 200 miles is quite an undertaking. And Paul is saying, look, I've traveled throughout the Mediterranean, right? And remember that Paul had been run out of town. That's why he's not even in Thessalonica now. And he's traveled through different areas. And if you were here last week, maybe you remember I said that this city, Thessalonica, right, it was at the intersection of two Roman roads. And it was a seaport. It was a very busy area, a commercial center. There was a lot of coming and going. And what Paul is saying is that as people have been in Thessalonica, traders, you know, business people, tourists, politicians, whoever it might be, they've been there and they've seen there's something different going on there. The way that things are happening in Thessalonica is different. There's a group of people who are behaving in a way we've never seen there before. And when they go somewhere else, they're telling other people, hey, have you heard what's going on in Thessalonica? And what Paul says as he goes down there, and at the end of verse 8, he says, so that we need not say anything. He says, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. In other words, what Paul is saying is, and I don't believe that the church at Thessalonica here was like sending out people to talk about what was going on there, right? This was just happening on its own. And what Paul is saying is, because of the way that you're living, because of the impact of your faith in Christ, and people are seeing it, They're talking about it. And as I go around the Middle East, this is the Mediterranean area, Paul is saying, I'm hearing people say. In other words, what Paul is saying is, I've never had to go to anyone and say, hey, can I tell you about what happened when we were in Thessalonica? Or have you ever heard of the church in Thessalonica? No, he's saying, they're telling me. It's coming on its own. For they themselves, verses 9 and 10, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Right, and as we conclude here and we look at these last two verses, verses 9 and 10, I want you to note, as we come to the end here, I want you to note there are several important truths in these two verses about what it means to be an authentic believer. It's very easy to read those two verses and think it's just this nice conclusion to the first chapter in this letter, but there are several very key fundamental truths to what it means to be a believer. First of all, verse 9, it says, you turn from idols. Now, it might be easy for most of us today in 21st century America to say, well, I've never worshipped an idol, right? I've never had this little statue or this little figurine or whatever that I bowed down and worshipped. Maybe, probably even, but I'll guarantee every one of us in this room have worshipped an idol at some time in our lives. It might not be a literal figurine, but an idol is anything that becomes more important to you than God. And every one of us at different times in our lives have had things that to us in the moment, maybe even for a season of our lives, there was something more important to us than God. It might have been achieving financial success. It might have been solving some problem we had. It might have been pursuing this relationship that we had. It could be in any number of things. But what Paul says here is you turned from that, whatever it was that you were pursuing, whatever it was that you thought was going to bring you fulfillment and contentment and happiness and all of that, you turned from that to worship God. Sam Storm says, true Christian repentance involves a heartfelt conviction of sin, a contrition over the offense to God, a turning away from the sinful life, and turning towards a God-honoring life. So that's the first thing. Right? Every true believer has to have turned away from whatever they were seeking before, whatever they were pursuing before, and turned to, the second thing is, the living and true God. The Greek word there where it says in verse 9, where it says that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, the Greek word for that word serve is the same root word for the word slave. You enslaved yourself to the living and true God. We don't really like that word. But what is the idea behind it? The idea behind it is that we give up all claims to our own authority in our lives and submit ourselves to the authority of God. You turn from idols, you turn to the living and true God, you seek to live your life according to his leading. Third thing, in verse 10, it says to wait for his Son from heaven. The Pulpit Commentary is a multi-volume commentary that was written over 100 years ago. But it said of this verse in that commentary, it says, the faith of the Thessalonians took the form of hope or expectation for the coming of the Lord, an element of Christian feeling perhaps not so prominent in the present day. And if the authors of that commentary could say 100 years ago that it was not so prominent that people were looking then for the second coming of Christ, I can only imagine what they would say today. How many of us live with eternity in mind? How many of us really think with any kind of regularity, Jesus could be coming back today? And am I living my life in a manner that shows I believe that? Am I doing today with my life what I would like to be doing if Jesus came back right now? That's the idea of what Paul is here talking about. And you'll see as we go through this study of 1 Thessalonians that part of the concern among the believers there is that some of them were afraid the rapture had already happened. And they were afraid of what that meant. But what we need to see here, this idea is that we live our lives with eternity in mind. It should impact the way we live our lives. How little time and effort do most of us put into living for eternity? And then the next thing, in verse 10, it says, whom he raised from the dead. That truth right there, whom he raised from the dead, that is the foundational truth of the Christian faith. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ rose again, if you do not believe that he's alive today, right, then Paul himself said in one of his other letters, said, then we are of all men the most to be pitied. Right? If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is alive, then you got nothing. Because if Jesus came and maybe he was a great teacher and he did some wonderful things and then he died and he's still dead, then that's the end of that story. And we've got nothing to look forward to. No hope. If Jesus Christ could not rise again, why in the world would we? So that's the fourth thing, whom he raised from the dead. And then the last truth that we see here, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's the really good news, right? The gospel means good news. This is the really good news, right? Those of us who are in Christ, we've been saved from the penalty of sin through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now not much condemnation. That's not what it says. Thank goodness, right? There is therefore now no condemnation, it says, for those who are in Christ. If you are a believer, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have total assurance that the wrath of God has been satisfied when it comes to you. There's a beautiful line in that hymn, right, in Christ alone. The wrath of God was satisfied. Therefore, we have nothing to fear. We will never stand before God and have to give account for our sins because it's been covered. It's been paid for. It's been washed in the blood, and Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. We have been delivered from the wrath to come. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these few words here in 1 Thessalonians that are words of commendation and encouragement to the church in Thessalonica, and yet they also speak so clearly to us today. They remind us of the joy of the Lord that we should have, that should be evident in our lives, that we do have as children of God. We're also reminded of the importance of being an example, of living our lives in a manner that manifests what we say we believe. And then we thank you so much, Father, for the reminder that we see at the end of this chapter that Jesus Christ is alive and that the wrath that rightfully should be poured out on us has been covered. And we have no fear of the wrath of God because we've been delivered from it through the sacrificial death and the victorious resurrection of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together number 405, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, 405. My My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves, this ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him, He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. My great Physician heals the sick, the lost He came to save. For me His precious blood He shed, for me His life He gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me.
In Hebrews chapter 10, we read these words: Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Amen.